Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other."
So Jesus is a great change agent. He's always challenging. He's always bringing something that's going to arrest his disciples and arrest others around him and captivate them. So when I think of change, I mean, the cross changes and shapes our life. It has to. It's a great change agent, and just as much as Jesus is a great change agent. So what's changed in Bibi and I's relationship over the years? I mean, people say in the first year, the husband speaks and the wife listens. Second year, the wife speaks and the husband listens. And the third year, they both speak and the neighbors listen. Sorry, that's a bit of tongue-in-cheek. But we have had arguments. I mean, every relationship has some challenges, and our assumptions have to be challenged. There are behaviors that have to be corrected. Yeah? And faulty attitudes have to change, misconceptions. And then eventually we stretched and we brought to a place of correction and I think it just continues. It has to, because every relationship is like that. It's dynamic. It has to be dynamic. A dynamic, thriving, vibrant relationship, there has to be confrontation. There has to be. Otherwise, it's not going to be fluid. It's not going to change. It's not going to. And if you don't allow someone to correct you, it's not a real relationship. Am I right? Everyone who's been married for a while or everyone's in a relationship, they would agree with that. And so Bibi has brought some things into my life. Do you know Camilla Chummy Brown from Call the Midwife, Miranda Hart? She introduced me to Miranda Hart, the tall Miranda. And she introduced me to some great literary characters and like Darcy and Elizabeth Bennet, is it? And Jane Eyre. And then also Francine Rivers, a great author, Mark of the Lion series. I was recuperating from an operation, and she brought me this whole series of Mark. And I thought, this is a ladies' author that's really for ladies. But I really got into it, and I quite enjoyed it. Confessions. You see, she's changed me. And then nobody can plan family holidays like Bibi. I mean, she is super organized. In fact, in our lounge already, or in our kitchen, there's a list of every meal when her mom and her sisters arrived. Like breakfast, lunch, supper. And supper. Oh, stop. So she had great faith for a trip to the UK. I mean, for us, to take us from South Africa with a weak collapsing currency to come to the UK was more than 5 years ago. And it was like Bibi had faith for that. And she brought us, the only trip we've ever done as a family internationally was this trip to the UK. And God had it in mind. God had it because here we are. So, God was in it. But I've also brought some things into her life, like movies like The Fugitive, you know, thrillers, edge of your seat stuff. I quite enjoy that. And war movies, adventure movies, those kind of things. So she's also been exposed to some adventuring, some foreign nations, some missions. We've gone to Mongolia and Turkey and Madagascar, and we've gone to some crazy places together serving God. And also some spontaneity. Bibi doesn't do spontaneity. So when you throw a surprise party for her, it just doesn't do it for Bibi. So just putting it out there. So for me, you know, I would just say, let's go up the mountain, you know, and do this and just like spring it on her. And then we did some other things that were pretty crazy, like zip lining, and we did whitewater rafting. So I've brought some change into her life. I mean, she's probably like this mad, crazy guy, taught her to ride a motorbike. So there's things that she's been exposed to. So we've both changed each other. And super organized, great at executing a plan. I mean, these decorations and that, largely John and Carol have anchored that, but she put together a lot of the, you know, let's do this, let's do that, and let's plan towards the jazz and pizzazz evening and put on a run sheet already for that. Super thankful. I'm kind of go with the flow. Tides and ebbs. So I bring that to her. I kind of say, chill out, darling. It's not all about task. It's also about people. So we complement each other. We, you know, sometimes we love people and at the expense of the task. You know, well, sorry, you got mixed up. Anyway, so we've got to make it real. We've got to make it real. And so we've seen pictures of Jesus up to this point in the Gospel of Mark as we've gone through with the series King's Cross. Largely and tribute to that to a lot of thinking behind that. It's Tim Keller. So I just know that God wants to challenge us, conform us, confront us, but most of all, give us a true, authentic relationship with Jesus. Not something that's pseudo. Well, my family's Christian, so I get dragged along. Or, you know, I've been brought up in it, so that's why I'm in it. No, that there would be genuine rootedness in a real relationship with Jesus. So that's what really this passage is about today. And the three kind of points I'm going to be covering is, well, how to hug a child. That sounds a bit crazy. How to hug a child. And then also to how to befriend a foe. How to befriend a foe. And how to invert a life. Those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. So when we look at the first verses from verse 35 to 47, Jesus calls the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. That's what's on the board outside this morning. And then he provides an illustration of this. He takes a child. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. At first glance, isn't this sweet? Jesus, meek and mild, sweet, gentle Jesus. Oh, that's so nice. But that's not what the disciples thought. The phrase picking up or taking a child into his arms didn't just mean he picked him up or held a child. It actually meant he bent his whole arms around that child. He encompassed, he enfolded, he embraced that child. He took that whole child close to him. And to bring in, it even means to show hospitality. It means to bring close, to enfold and embrace. So the lesson Jesus is giving here is that not that we're to love children in general or that we're to love our own children, but what he says is that we should draw in and embrace. We should welcome and fold our arms around those who are like children. We're to embrace people as you might embrace a child. And you think, well, that's pretty easy? No. Yes, you know, in the ancient world, children were regarded as an inconvenience. They were seen as marginal. They didn't contribute to society. In an agrarian culture, agricultural economy, they were mouths to feed, a liability. You had to feed many mouths. Even in Africa, that's a lot of the situation today. It's like children are in many ways. It's like the food security. I've got so many mouths to feed. And in the cultures of the day, that would have been, man, that's a lot. a lot to ask, you know, for us to give time and energy to children. And they were consumers, not contributors. If they couldn't benefit or bring some productivity to the family, they were seen in a lesser light and a drain on resources. I don't see children like that, but that's how they would see it. And I think there's still vestiges of that today. In a Victorian society, what was the saying? Children are to be seen, not heard. In other words, shoot, children, go and play, go outside. This is adults. This is, you know, you're not included. And even today, if you go to a fancy restaurant, let's say the Stables. No, anyway, a fancy restaurant. I don't put any adverts out there because a number of our guys work there. But if you go to an upper-class restaurant and there's a child kicking off or playing up, just wait for it. The disapproving looks will be there. It's like, why did you bring your child if he can't sit still and can't behave? And immediately, you know, there's some disapproving going on. You're getting the hairy eyeball, if you've heard that saying. And we were young parents, Joshua is a very busy, active boy, still is. And I'd put him on my shoulders in worship just to contain him, to keep him in one place. And I still see some parents doing that today, holding their kids in their arms. But it would be, and then we would go to a home group, and we'd take the camp cot. But Josh, you know, it's like, just because you've got a camp cot doesn't mean he wants to stay in it. The great escape artist. And he would be like, we're trying to settle him. And some people just got it right. They had a little blanket and that child had their coloring in and they would just do the coloring in on that blanket and they wouldn't move off that blanket. And it was like, and I think that's wonderful. God bless you. But I would get these, like, you know, parenting tips, you know, well-meaning parenting tips. It was something that we worked through. So when children get to the point of making demands, and they do, when you think about it, they can cry, they can complain, they're generally impatient, unappreciative, aren't aware of the sacrifices that are being made on behalf of the parents. Parents, when did you last time have a child say to you, oh, I so appreciate you. All the hours that you stayed up at night to feed me and the lost sleep. Thank you so much. You no idea how much I appreciate that. Not. No parents ever had that, I don't think. Thank you that you could feed me and that my growth wasn't stunted and that I'm now a well-rounded adult. Or young person, all the hard work that you put in it, and the extra hours that you've pushed so that I could go to a youth camp, or that I could go to the orthodontist. Thank you so much. You don't know how much I appreciate that. But children do provide an emotional and a relational fulfillment, and there is some gratification. But to be honest, I don't know any child that's boosted an adult's self-esteem or said, Dad, you're so smart, you're so clever, you're so wise. I don't know if any parents ever received that. Think about it. When did a child ever give you more financial security? Dad, don't worry, I'll hook you up. I've got a friend at work and he's working in HR and he's got human resources. He'll get you a great, you know, contract or job. No child ever does that for a parent. Never. So as much as the demands and the extra resources given to a child is understandable and for a child is acceptable, it's not the same thing for an adult who's like a child. What Jesus is implying, and I want to get this across, is to not love those who are like children because they are lovable. Love those who are like children, basically all of us, because they are difficult to love. Because they're difficult to love. Love people as you would love a child. It's sacrificial. That's what it boils down to. It's laying down your life. When you've got kids, you lay down your life. Your time's not your own. Your sleep's not your own. Your food's not your own. Your fridge is not your own. Your home's not your own. Nothing's your own. And it requires service. It requires expecting very little in return. Little appreciation or affirmation or recognition. We are to embrace people and to enfold them in our arms. And even if they never give back or respond in any way to that, even if they never say thank you. And even babies have a way of spitting up at the most inconvenient times. Even projectile vomit. I don't want to get too graphic, but been there, done that. Spew. It happens. And but children can embarrass us. They can. And when I think of even them saying the most inappropriate things. But imagine if a parent disowned a child, if they felt short of a standard or embarrassed their parents. Imagine if we just, well, that you're not my kid. I mean, some parents, I'm sure, in the supermarket do that. It's like, my kid's kicking off, my kid's having a tantrum, I'm just not there, I'm going to another aisle. I think that happens.
Yeah, my mom did it to me.
Your mom did it to you? And you're traumatized. I mean, here's an example. My sister was a toddler. And can you, I just picture the scene. He has a British colony called Nyasaland, which is today Malawi. And the Queen came to visit. And in the parade ground, they had the King's African Rifles presenting arms. And then they have a moment of silence. And in the moment of silence, the Queen is, everybody's, you know, reverent and awe. And it's just that pomp and ceremony. And my sister pops up with only a child's voice. I need to do a stinky. The Queen. So that's so embarrassing. You see, some priceless gems can come out of the mouths of children. So how's these? From when asked to describe love, these 4 to 8-year-olds, they had the following to say. And friends, these are so profound. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. What definitions of love? That's Rebecca, age 8. When somebody loves you, the way they say your name is different. You know that your name is safe in their mouth. Wow. Age 4. Billy. Jolly good, jolly. Terry, age 4. Love is what makes you smile when you're tired. I love that. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening the presents and listen. And just listen. Nikki, age 8. Sorry, age 6. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend you hate. We need a whole lot of Nikitas in this world, eh? Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. Tommy, age 6. Love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he's handsomer than Robert Redford. Chris, age 7. True love. Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you've left him alone all day. Marianne, age 4. When you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. What a picture. What a picture. That's Karen, age 7. Love is when mommy sees daddy on the toilet and she doesn't think it's gross. Mark, age 6. And these two are really good. If you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. Jessica, age 8. And the final one, an author and lecturer, Leo Bascaglia, once talked about a contest he was asked to judge. The purpose of the contest was to find the most caring child. The winner was a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man cry, the little boy went into the old gentleman's yard, climbed into his lap, and just sat there. When his mother asked what he said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." Isn't that beautiful? Just the innocence of a child. We got to love like children. Blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think Mother Teresa coined such a powerful thing. She said, the poverty of being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for is the greatest poverty in the world. Being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for. Friends, when we love the least, and when we love the unlovable, and loving those who are takers, not givers, We become great in the kingdom and more like Jesus. Friends, the way up is the way down. This was true in Joseph's life. He had to lose his position and his favor and his technicolored dream car. Well, he had to lose that. And for him, it seemed to get worse. He was stripped of that. He was stripped of prominence. He was stripped of everything. And then he was enslaved to foreigners. And then he was falsely accused. And then he was imprisoned. And then he had to interpret others' dreams before he could have his own come to pass. Friends, that's powerful. Sometimes it's like we think, well, why don't my dreams come to pass? Well, have you seen others' dreams around you come to pass? And then he went from one moment, he was elevated from a prison to a parliament. You see, friend, love looks like something. And often it can be tough love. God disciplines because he loves us. It's a sign of his love. And he loves you and me too much to leave us the way we are. So any personal gain or advantage that we want to get, God wants to deliver us from. What's in it for me thinking? God wants to break that. God rewards the good and the faithful servant, not the superstar. Sometimes we think, well, if only I could be like one of those idols on TV or, you know, X Factor or Britain's Got Talent, then I would suddenly, I would make my mark. On Friday night, we listened to some of the youth that they interviewed a lot of athletes, Olympic athletes, and they said, if you could take a pill and you were guaranteed a gold, and you wouldn't be discovered, but it would cost you your life within 5 years, would you do it? Over 50% said, yes. Yes, for that moment's glory, that moment's fame, that moment to count for something, to make that mark, I would do it. Friends, that's not rooted in an unconditional love that you know your acceptance is not based on your performance. It's not based on your worth or striving. And see, at our very core, we can have the tendency of things revolving around us, what I would call, and others have called, a me-ism. And I suppose we end up complaining and we're unappreciative and in relationships. What can we get out of this relationship? What can we get rather than what can we give? So the Bible simply calls that sin. It's that little letter I in the word sin. But it's a big thing. It's not a little thing. It's a massive thing. And even in the word pride, also at the center of pride is I, me, mine, I. And my will, myself, above God. Above God, or even above others. So when is this me-ism reinforced? I think it's when we get our way. When we get our way, when we use and abuse, when we control and manipulate and we throw a tantrum and we kick off and then we can play our parents off against each other. I mean, those things, it get ingrained in us. And I think that's what Jesus is addressing in this passage. We find it difficult to embrace or welcome one as one would a child. And Jesus is addressing that in his disciples. And I suppose it's like, who says no to us? Who corrects us? Who brings a challenge to us? So what would you define the goal of parenting as? Have you ever thought about that? Is it to produce model kids? Good, upright citizens in society, contributing members of society. Is that the goal? Is that the goal of, you know, being of parenting? Maybe producing responsible adults? No. No, think about this for a moment. The goal of parenting is to produce fathers and mothers. The desired outcome is not an eternal me and my and I kind of teenagers. So in other words, teenagers who never grow up. That's not their goal. The goal is, as Jesus is challenging here. I had some incredible role models in my life. My grandfather, he was a phenomenal man. He was born in this nation, one of many children, as in Victorian times, and he had it hard. He worked a menial job. He worked long hours, and then he studied after hours to be a mechanical engineer, and I think he actually had somewhat of a burnout because of that late hours, but he had this one opportunity through a letter of a university in Cape Town saying, if you get here by such and such a date, we've got a position for you. He got on a boat. He sailed to South Africa. He started to work in that university the very next day. And friends, he sponsored 7 of his siblings from this nation to go and find a better life in another nation, in a colony. Incredible. I mean, at the age of 75, he stopped working. He retired. And held down extra work after hours, working on a lathe, turning things so that he could sell them to provide for all his family, his extended family. He drove till he was 96 and was a Methodist steward, a steward in the Methodist church, and a guy who takes up the collection and that, until he was 96. There's no retirement in the kingdom of heaven. There's refinement, but there's no retirement. It's like God, and he lived to 101. Got a telegram from the Queen on its 100th birthday. Now that's somebody, you know, you could look at and you think, my goodness, that's a legacy to leave. Loved his wife his whole life, faithful to her, married more than 60 years. And friends, if you've had bad role models in your life, doesn't disqualify you from being a good parent. Because we have the greatest Heavenly Father, a perfect Heavenly Father. He's a good, good Father. And he loves with a perfect love. And so, friends, that's how to hug a child. It's how to hug people, really. Loving the unlovely, even if they can't give anything back. And then how to befriend a foe. In verse 38 to 41, John comes to Jesus with what seems to be a legitimate concern. There's apparently others outside of their circle that are doing some miracles, some healing, some deliverance. That's not on. He's like, why? Maybe he's worried about damage and fallout over Jesus' ministry. Jesus, this could backfire on us badly. Maybe they could be leading people astray. Maybe they could be perpetuating misconceptions about Jesus, using the name of Jesus for personal gain. We don't know. Jesus, I told him to stop. And what does Jesus say? I suppose John's trying to limit the fallout and damage, but Jesus says, and I pick up on this verse, "Teacher," said John, "we saw somebody driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "First of all, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything about me. And then second of all, whoever is not against us is for us. And third, I truly tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." In other words, small or great, spectacular or common, those are honorable and commendable works. Just because he was not one of us. Not because he wasn't following you, Jesus, but because he wasn't one of us. Friends, it's like John's saying, my way or the highway. Have you heard that saying? And I think it's in our human nature. It's to make a name for ourselves and safeguard our reputation. We want others to look at us and notice our achievements and accomplishments and to validate us. And if I haven't made it, then I want to find somebody else who's made it and who's accomplished, so I can ride their coattails possibly. And that's in human nature. And unfortunately, friends, it's self-serving. And it affects relationships all around us. John's unable to see the goodness or the in Jesus and in others' works. And it affects the team dynamic. And then thirdly, friends, if you understand how to hug a child and how to befriend a foe, how to understand how to live an inverted life or how to invert a life. If we look at verse 30 to 32, they left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "A son of man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Friends, this term, son of man, take a guess. How many times do you think it's used in the Gospels, mainly by Jesus? 82 times. 82 times. That's phenomenal. In Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14, this title of the son of man is unlocked. Steve preached into this a while ago, but it says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Friends, this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. Because Daniel foresee a time. He looked ahead and he saw a time when evil would be completely destroyed and eradicated from the earth. God would reign supreme and eternally over the whole universe. So this picture in the book of Daniel is one where this human representative, the Son of Man, is clothed with divine attributes. And that's his divine nature. The Ancient of Days, eternal, everlasting, without beginning or end, has a dominion and a kingdom. People and languages and nations would come and serve him. Would come to him and serve him. So it's quite shocking that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. But more shocking is that he is everlasting, from beginning or end, without beginning or end, and has a dominion and kingdom of all nations, tribes, languages, and peoples. And so, friends, the most shocking thing of that whole passage is this, that people would be given over to him, into his hands, and come to him and serve him. Yet he says in the passage we've looked at today, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They're not going to come into his hands. He's going to be given into their hands and they will kill him. That is, friends, psychotically contrary to what you would expect. So this rule and reign, how does it extend? Is he crushing and vanquishing his foes, winning a victory? How are these peoples gathered to his throne? Jesus says, I'll do it by dying. I'll do it by dying. In fact, I'll die the most horrific, torturous, shameful death of all humanity. Unimaginable. Delivered over to others and then hung on a cross. Why would he give up this everlasting dominion? He did it for you, for me. So you could share in it through relationship with him. That he could bend down, he could enfold and he could take you into his arms and embrace you like one would embrace a child. That's why he did it. That's why he did it. That you could be adopted, you could be brought close. In verse 35, Jesus sitting down called the 12 and said, if anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. Friends, on the cross, Jesus became that. He became the last of all. He became the servant of all that he might treat you as that you were the first of all. He became nothing so that you could become something. He was excluded. He was marginalized so you could be brought in and brought and accepted and cherished and included. He was disregarded so you could be cherished and loved. He gave up the center of his universe so that you could find your place in his as the apple of his eye and not centered on yourself. And friends, as I land this, if you can have a revelation of this in your life, it will radically transform your life. It will change you. It will invert your life. It will flip it right side up. Because the disciples struggled with this. It's not just you and I. They did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. The implications were too great. Friends, because it affects radically every relationship. You become a servant instead of the one being served. You see yourself as the last instead of the first. It's where you embrace people as like you would embrace a child, drawing them close. It transforms you from a what's in it for me to what can I do to help. No longer my position or glory or fame or reputation, because Jesus gave up his glory, his fame, his reputation for you. Friends, that's positive, that's encouraging, that's hopeful. And then this final verse, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Friends, salt in the ancient world was used, it was a great valuable commodity. It was used for preserving meat and food, really. It prevented decay. It was also used for a flavoring. And in particular, it enhances flavor. Have you ever thought of this? it makes food more authentically taste more authentic. So meat becomes meatier. Carrots become carrioter. 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 Chicken becomes chickenier. Chickenier. It becomes more like the thing it is. That's what it has. It has that effect. What Jesus is saying, have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. In other words, what makes us come alive and what makes us taste more authentically, truly like ourselves is being in community, being with God's people, and being at peace with one another. That was what makes us emerge and grow into the people we were designed to be as community. You'll never be able to grow into who Christ intended you to be without true relationships. I come back to that thing, real relationships. Not a servant of yourself or a servant of some, but a servant of all. Because that's what Jesus did on the cross, became a servant of all, so that you and I could become the servant of all. How do we know what love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Let's pray. Lord, even as we've looked at the way up is the way down and becoming the least, in that we might represent you, Lord. Lord, we acknowledge you did not consider equality was something to be grasped, but you made yourself nothing. You humbled yourself to became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord, that was your way. You were our example. You were our model. You said, follow in my footsteps. Lord, we call to be like you. Help us to become less, that you can become greater. That we even become nothing, that you become everything. You become everything, a life surrendered, a life abandoned unto you, a life given over to you, Lord. The world is yet to see someone totally surrendered unto you, totally given over to you and your purposes. And you were exalted to the highest place, and you were given the name that's above every name, because you were obedient unto death, death to self, death to everything. Help us to go that same path, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you've not left us alone, that you've given us the Holy Spirit that will guide us and lead us into all truth. And I pray that this truth would not just be words from my mouth, but truth from your lips into our hearts that would strike so deep. It's not about us, it's about you, as we sang this morning. You are the center, Jesus, of it all. You are the reason. Help us to center our lives and our hearts and everything on you. Help us to love the least. Help us to love the unlovable. Help us to love those who find it hard to even receive love. And embrace them and bring them close and welcome them and be hospitable to them. Jesus, help us to be the most hospitable people, the most loving, welcoming people. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.